Let me give an illustration to show what I mean. I'm coming to you from Idaho, and behind my house is a pretty significant stream. Suppose one summer my daughters are out in the stream and enjoying themselves, trying to cool off, and I'm out in the backyard working, and I look up, and my oldest daughter has gotten so angry with my youngest daughter that she's putting her head under the water and trying to kill her, trying to drown her. Now, suppose I'm close enough that I could intervene, get out in the water, and rescue my youngest daughter from her impending death. But suppose I say, I'm not causing this death. I'll just permit it. I'll just allow it. My wife would not consider me a loving father if I didn't intervene to stop that. And yet, most people I know will say, well, God didn't cause the Holocaust. God didn't cause George Floyd's situation. God didn't cause X, Y, and Z. God allowed it. I think a God who allows the evil this God could stop is not worthy of our worship. How's
Interesting.
that for strong?
Welcome to the Rethinking Christianity podcast, a home to conversations focused on rethinking, challenging, and engaging with Christian thought. You can visit us on Instagram and Facebook at Rethinking Christianity Podcast. I'm your host, Blake Fine, and thank you for tuning in to today's episode. Thank you for tuning in to another episode of Rethinking Christianity. On today's episode, we have Tom Ord, who is a theologian, philosopher, and a scholar of multidisciplinary studies. Dr. Ord, I appreciate you, or Tom, I appreciate you coming on and chatting with me today. Your most recent title, Pluriform Love, when was that released, by the way?
February 2022.
Okay, cool. So it's been out for a little bit, and we tried to get together and chat, just didn't work out, but I'm glad you're able to come on today and just
thanks for the opportunity.
Talk about
appreciate it,
some
Blake.
different stuff that you're working on and things that you've written previously. So I'd love for our listeners to kind of just hear a little bit about yourself. Like, did you think that, growing up, did you think that you would find yourself as a theological thinker or in the field of theology? Like, did that ever cross your radar of like, I'm going to be a writer and I'm going to do, this is what I'm going to do?
Well, when I was a little kid, I wanted to be a pro football player and play for the Seattle Seahawks.
Nice.
Then when I got into junior high and high school, I wanted to be a rock and roll star with my guitar and my songs. And when I went off to college, I thought I might go into social work and psychology. Eventually, I settled on theology, religion, philosophy, because throughout my life, as far back as I can remember, I always had questions, and those questions were the big questions of life. So I suppose it feels kind of natural that I do what I do now, but I had visions of athletic or musical fame when I was younger.
Yeah, cool. Yeah, I always ask people that question because it's so interesting to hear like where people kind of started and where that, like, I never thought that I'd be working at a church or even talking to people about these topics, and it's kind of where I ended up. And it all goes, for me, it goes back to the same thing of like big questions. I just always have questions about things. I'm always asking questions. So for yourself, like, did you have a like particular, I guess, theological background that you grew up in?
Yes.
And what was that? What was that experience like for you?
My mother, Pentecostal holiness background. My father was Dutch Reformed. They married. My father was fairly ecumenical because he was a really good back, and all the church teams wanted him to play with for them. So he got to know a lot of different traditions. But when my parents married, they opted to go to a little Church of the Nazarene congregation, where I was born in a little town, and I went to that church all the way through college. and I'm still a part of that tradition. In fact, I'm an ordained elder. Awesome. Those of you who have never heard of the Church of the Nazarene, that's a Wesleyan theological perspective with an emphasis on holiness, which I understand as living a life of love, but has various understandings in the tradition.
That's cool. So, well, I have a friend of mine. His name is Pastor Mark. He listens to the podcast, and he's actually the pastor of the Nazarene Church here in Dalton. So,
Oh, fantastic. Hey,
I
Mark.
have some familiarity with it, and so he keeps me in on the scoops of what's going on in the Nazarene world. So,
Good.
yeah, he was familiar with your work when I brought it up. So
Oh,
that's cool. So I
excellent.
kind of had some idea of what your background might be. So when did you begin, I guess? You mentioned you were younger, but like, when did you begin, I guess, really considering questions and asking questions and thinking through, okay, these answers or potential answers or landing points I find myself at have pretty like significant impact on the way in which I approached my faith and spirituality?
Growing up in the holiness tradition, we had pretty high standards for how we ought to live, how we ought to be like Jesus. Some of those standards seem kind of silly now, like don't dance, don't chew tobacco, don't drink alcohol, that sort of stuff. Others, I still think are pretty important in terms of living a life that matters in a positive way. But given that sort of high standard, it was pretty clear to me most of the people I knew at the church weren't meeting that standard. They weren't the saints. They weren't the sanctified people that at least I thought they ought to be. And so early on, I kind of had some doubts about the authenticity of some people's experience. And I wanted to be better. I wanted to do it right. And that led me to all kinds of experiences, including making a decision to become entirely sanctified when I was about 16 years old, thinking that that meant that I would no longer sin, that I had been, my sin nature had been removed from me, as we would say in my tradition, and now I could live a perfect life. And the next evening, I'm making out with my girlfriend and doing things that I probably shouldn't be doing sexually. And I was thinking to myself, whatever happened to that perfection thing? I thought I had this sin nature like ripped out of me. So there was a disconnect between the theological to sanctification and the lived experience that I and everybody I knew actually had. So those kinds of things got me to asking questions. But probably the thing that was most troubling, vexing, question making for me was the questions of God's love and evil in the world. I was told that there's a loving God who exists, and there's plenty of biblical passages to support that view. And yet, genuine evils occur, suffering that's pointless. And so I asked the question that believers have been asking for millennia: why wouldn't a loving and powerful God prevent the pointless pain in my life and in the world?
Yeah, and I'd like to, in a little bit, I'd like to kind of dive into some of that question a little bit. Obviously, like if we could answer that, we'd be doing real good. I mean, it's a very huge question, and I think it's one that a lot of people that are wrestling with faith, even people that are not landing in a specific religion, just in general, that question of like, if there's God, what do we do with the suffering and things like that? So when we talk about love. So, right, like obviously love, the word love is huge in Western culture in a lot of different ways. And obviously there can be some disconnect when we're trying to understand words from our perspective and then the context in which they were written in to describe a God that is ancient, right? So when did you begin to, I guess, think about this idea of a pluriform love, and this kind of theology that you present in your title?
Yeah, probably thought about pluriform love in high school, maybe college, when someone in my church said, okay, there's love in the world, but we have agape. We have Christian love. And then they would try to explain the difference between love in the world and Christian love. And I grew pretty unconvinced by the arguments that were made, in part because even though I grew up in a little town where practically everybody considered themselves a Christian, I realized that people of other religious traditions could act in loving ways. So it didn't make much sense to me that we shouldn't call that love. And also, as I got older, I started learning Greek, and I discovered that this agape word has a variety of meanings in Scripture. So it was pretty early on that I realized love, at least for me, ought to be the focus of how I understood God, who I wanted to be, how I did theology. But the usual distinctions, definitions, the ways of thinking about love, at least that I was taught and that I read, didn't make as much sense as I thought they ought to.
Yeah. How have you seen that the way in which we, Christianity, I guess, as a whole, or the church as a whole, the way in which they've approached that word love, how have you seen that impact, I guess, the theology that many different camps believe?
Well, coming from the holiness tradition in which we wanted to be pure people, one of the biggest obstacles and hindrances to my getting a good notion of love was this difference that my theological teachers told me existed between sexual love and Christian love. Sexual love was supposed to be bad, at least until you were married. And then, I got the impression that sexual love was only for procreation's sake. Whereas a Christian love, that was always self-sacrificial. That was always loving your enemy or giving up any kind of pleasure you might have. There was no real room for self-love in a lot of the teachings I was given. And so my teachers, in various ways, tried to make a sharp line between God's love and worldly love. And I grew to doubt that, in part because I love rock and roll, to be honest. I mean, in part because I listened to what we in those days called Christian rock and secular rock. And the lyrics about love and secular rock, at least some of it, seemed pretty compelling. And I thought, yeah, I'm not sure there are people of faith or no faith are always talking about different kinds of love when they sing.
Yeah. And it's interesting. So this semester I'm taking biblical theology, which has been an interesting course to take as we're going through B1, B2, all those different camps that people land in. Do you feel like that the way in which we approach the love of God can have a huge impact on our own personal, approaching and reading of the scriptures? From
no doubt.
I guess,
no,
perspective.
Yeah.
So how do you see that playing out?
Well, I think people who have had more or less and caregivers in their life, their parents, grandparents, pastors, significant others, whoever. If you had a positive relationship to love, you tend to see the themes of love in Scripture much more easily. It seems to be obvious that love is the main theme in Scripture. I think one of the major obstacles people have when it comes to thinking about a biblical theology is an assumption, a default that people bring to the text about God's power. Most people that I know think God is omnipotent, almighty. God can do whatever God wants to do. God could control any situation God wants to. And they interpret the text as supporting those views. I don't think it does, but they come to the text with that notion of God's power. And then they have to deal with some of the tensions between a God with that kind of power and a God who loves perfectly.
Yeah. So where did that perspective begin, where there's this idea of this God that is all controlling, those words you use, that we hear often within Christianity, is omnipresent, all of that? When did that begin? And were there other perspectives at the same time that had a differing viewpoint on that?
There's no Hebrew word in the Old Testament that is understood, in sort of a straightforward translation as omnipotent, almighty, or all-powerful. The major Hebrew words translated as Almighty are El Shaddai and Elohim Sebaoth, or something like that, pronounced differently. One of those literally means something like a woman's breast or mountains. The others mean something like Lord of the armies or leader of hosts. Those references don't have anything to do with God being in control or omnipotent. And yet, when Greek Jews translated the Hebrew scriptures before Jesus came around the scene, they used a Greek word pantokrator, something like pantokrater, which means all holding or all strength or something like that. It seems to be a fairly new word invented by the translators of that we now call the Septuagint of the Hebrew text. And so they took El Shaddai and they made it, they went from breasts to something like all holding or all strength or something like that. Then in the New Testament, the word pantokrator in Greek is only found 8 times in the entire New Testament. And only one of those is outside the book of Revelation. And yet many English translators will use the word Almighty for various words. So there seems to be this penchant, this inclination, this desire as the Jewish and Christian religions emerged to try to heighten this God's power by picking words that seem to place God even more bigger, stronger, greater, more impressive. We go from breasts, mountains, and leader of armies to omnipotent, able to do everything. I suspect part of this is that people read some passages of scripture that don't explicitly say God is omnipotent, things like with God, all things are possible. And they've kind of, you know, taken that passage and run with it. But in my view, to put it right down on the line here, Blake, the view that God is omnipotent is the number one problem in theology today. Not only theology in the pews, but theology in the academy. Thinking God can control others is the number one issue. It affects not only the questions of suffering and evil that we've already mentioned. It affects how we think about biblical inspiration. It affects how we think about the distribution of goods in the world or justice. It affects all kinds of dimensions of life. I think that's the biggest problem in theism today.
So what do you think so one thing that I have struggled with in that question of like evil and suffering is it seems that the same answers are recycled one way or the other from, and I've been in evangelical camps most of my life and all of that. What do you think that the result of that, what kind of God do you get when that is the same, that word omnipresent, yeah, omnipotent is used omnipotent, continually.
Yeah. You know, I find in my experience that there's not that many Christians who think God controls everything. Yeah, there's a few. Most of them are in the Calvinist tradition. They think God determines absolutely everything. But most people I know think that we have something like a little free will. Most people think that there's some indeterminacy in the world, that when they're playing Monopoly and they roll the dice, it's not predetermined by God. So most people have this notion of them having some agency. But the problem is that most people continue to think, even though they have some free will, that God could control situations to stop evil, but typically permits it or allows it. And so people will say, oh, God didn't cause the Holocaust. God didn't cause the pandemic. God allowed them. God permitted them. But that way of thinking about God, I think, undermines the notion that God's a perfect lover. Let me give an illustration to show what I mean. I'm coming to you from Idaho, and behind my house is a pretty significant stream. Suppose one summer my daughters are out in the stream and enjoying themselves, you know, trying to cool off, and I'm out in the backyard working, and I look up and my oldest daughter has gotten so angry with my youngest daughter that she's putting her head under the water and trying to kill her, trying to drown her. Now, suppose I'm close enough that I could intervene, get out in the water and rescue my youngest daughter from her impending death. But suppose I say, you know, I'm not causing this death. I'll just permit it. I'll just allow it. My wife would not consider me a loving father if I didn't intervene to stop that. And yet most people I know will say, well, God didn't cause the Holocaust. God didn't cause George Floyd's situation. God didn't cause X, Y, and Z. God allowed it. I think a God who allows the evil this God could stop is not worthy of our worship. How's that for strong?
Yeah. No, these are things I've thought about, and these are conversations that I've had with people. What's funny is a lot of times a lot of conversations that you have like this is like, you gotta be hush hush about it, unfortunately, in some circles. So what would you say to, like, I guess, because the alternate argument to that is, you know, obviously, like, in regards to sin, and Genesis being interpreted as like the fall of Adam and sin entering into the world and all of that, as well as, I guess there's kind of this concept of like, is humanity in equal power over creation as God is? And so I'd love to hear kind of, I know those are two kind of different things, but I'd love to hear your thoughts on those.
I don't consider creatures equal to God in power. I think God is the mightiest, the one who has the most influence in all creation. However, I do think God can't control us. In fact, I don't think God can control cats, dogs, worms, cells, or even quarks, because God loves us, dogs, cats, cells, and quarks, and God's love is uncontrolling. So I don't think we're equal in power with God, but God can't control us. I interpret Genesis 1 and 2, the Adam and Eve story, the tree, the fall, that sort of stuff. I interpret that as telling us some deep and profound truths about the nature of creaturely agency and our ability to choose evil. I don't interpret it like a historical story, like it literally happened, but I think the more profound truths of those stories point to creatures as the cause of evil and sin, not the creator.
Yeah, I appreciate you mentioning that. I think that for a lot of people, you know, these kind of ideas are hard because kind of what I mentioned earlier, the way in which scripture is approached. And for many people to deconstruct their idea or how they approach scripture is very, very scary, because it's been presented in a box, so to speak. And it makes us feel safe when we can comprehend God or view God as this thing that is much bigger, can control all things. And in a ways it kind of makes, I feel like it at times makes God a crutch more than what God is. In this conversation about love. And one of the things you mentioned, or one of the people you mentioned in your book, and this is someone I have, obviously I'm familiar with, Augustine, or however you pronounce it. I'm familiar with his work, but I did not realize until the last couple of years the amount of influence that his theology has had on the church, and how there were many that were not thinking in the same manner in which he was in approaching God. So you give Augustine a hard time in your book. So I'd like to hear, and I'm okay with that. I'd like to hear, you know, some of the things that you present in the book on him.
Yeah.
And any other thoughts you have on kind of his influence on Reformed theology and a number of other things that we hold as doctrinally true.
Let me start with his view of love and then go to his doctrine of God. Augustine thinks that love is a desire, and wise lovers desire that which is most desirable. So he thinks we ought to order our loves in terms of what's most desirable to least desirable. And the things that are most desirable, that's what we ought to love. It works really nicely for him then to say we ought to love God because God is supremely desirable, perfect in every way, etc. The problems begin to emerge when you start to ask the question, yeah, but what about loving our neighbor? What about loving our enemy, strangers? What about loving ourselves? What about loving the planet? Well, none of them are perfect. None of them are the highest. None of them are worthy of our ultimate desire. So he says we should only love them. Actually, he says use them for the sake of God. So we should use one another on our way to desiring God. That strikes me and most people I know as a very a view that doesn't appreciate the intrinsic value of ourselves, our neighbors, and creation. But then it gets worse. If you ask Augustine, does God love us? He has to say no. Why? Because God, just like us, has a love that desires the most desirable thing, and God knows God's the most desirable, so God ultimately only loves God's self. So this whole thing about God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, crap, according to Augustine's view of love. And that's just the problems with love, Augustine. When we get to his doctrine of God, things get really weird. You want me to jump into that? Or
yeah, I'd love to hear it. Yeah.
Ready to say something.
Yeah, no. I'd love to hear it. Yeah, I have, you know, more recently, I think it was through a YouTube channel, Leighton Flowers, I think the guy's name is. And he soteriology. He does some critiques of Augustine. And I wasn't real familiar with it until I started watching some of that. But yeah, I'd love to hear what you have to say about his doctrine of God.
Augustine affirmed what most professional theologians like me call a classical theism. And that usually is said to have at least four dimensions. One dimension says God is timeless. God is in no way affected by time. God has no past and present. God sits outside time, as we often say. Secondly, God is impassible, which means God is unaffected by anything that happens in the world. Anything we do, our prayers don't matter to God one whit at all. God's also immutable, according to classical theism, which means God doesn't change in any way. That fits nicely with impassibility because we might think that, I don't know, let's say we were reading the Bible and it said God was angry when Israel sinned. Well, Augustine can't affirm that to be literally true. And anger would suggest that God has an emotional response, which Augustine doesn't think God has. And that response suggests God has a change in experience from maybe a state of being kind of happy or at least not angry to a state of being angry. And so Augustine doesn't like that. And fourth, Augustine says God is beyond all categories. As one who is, the word is aseity, it's interpreted a variety of different ways, but basically all the divine attributes are exactly the same in God, which presents interesting problems, but that's probably the least known of the four problems I think Augustine's view of God has.
Yeah, that's really interesting. It kind of seems like there are certain angles that, like, if you stay on one, it kind of contradicts the other, and it makes it very hard to understand it. And what's interesting is, like I said, for me personally, I didn't realize the influence that he had. And then some of the, like, at the same time, some of the thoughts that were going on were kind of different. And I think that that's another, you know, place where people kind of struggle is, you know, the belief or idea that what we have now is the only thinking and theology that there's ever been.
Great point.
And I think a lot of people struggle with that because it's not, you know, I guess it's the same for with war, the victor gets to write the truth, and whoever has the most kind of power, in a way, and we see this today and even now in theology and in church, gets to tell the story or gets to interpret correctly. And so that I've always found, you know, the more I've kind of dived into the early church fathers and things like that, and seeing that a lot of them were deconstructing and reconstructing and thinking and being open-minded. And I think that that's what people kind of struggle with, is there's a fear of kind of like moving away from what has always been, you know, the truth. So,
and yet that's the way life is. I mean, life is always changing and moving. Prior to Augustine, probably the most influential church father was a guy named Origen. Had we followed Origen's general theology, I think we'd be a lot better off than if we had followed Augustine's. Yeah. Because Augustine, I mean, John Calvin, Martin Luther, they differ from Augustine on some issues, but what comes down to the fundamental doctrine of God, they don't really differ any from him. Yeah. John Wesley and Jacob Arminius, now they start to break away, and we get a God who's passable. We get a God, they try to put love first when they think about God, and that changes some of the things they believe. And today, I suspect that if you randomly professional theologians and biblical scholars, and you ask them the question, is God affected by what happens in the world? Is God passable? The majority would say, yep, God is affected by what happens. That's not what Augustine thought, but it matches the biblical witness much better than Augustine's thought does.
Yeah. So I'd love to kind of see where, you know, so where in your theology does the atonement come into play? So like with what Jesus did, his life and then his death and resurrection, obviously there's some different viewpoints like of obviously like with limited atonement, and then there's was it Christus Victorious? And so I'd love to kind of hear just kind of where does Jesus come into play in relation to God and the love that, you know, is illustrated by him in the Gospels.
Yeah. For your listeners, there's four, five, six major theories of atonement in Christian history. None of them is really ensconced in the creeds. And there's a variety of perspectives and views. Today, well, I should say before I get to today, probably the best known in evangelical circles is the penal substitution theory of atonement, that somehow God needed to have either the divine wrath needed to be appeased, or God needed some kind of punishment or payment for sin, and then sent Jesus. Some people would say killed Jesus. Other people would say Jesus voluntarily died to pay the penalty so that God wouldn't have to penalize the rest of us, or at least the elect of us. I join many people today in thinking that none of the usual atonement theories works well. None of them. And we need a new way of thinking about Jesus, his work, his life, death, resurrection, and why that matters for us today. I think there are at least three dimensions required of a good atonement theory today. At least this is how I approach things. The first dimension would say this: God is perfectly loving everyone all the time. Now, that might sound like a real duh kind of statement to a lot of people listening or watching this, but the truth is most of the current standard or most of the current atonement theories end up portraying God as a vengeful God, a God who really is... has a reputation to uphold, and it's got to punish somebody if his reputation gets sullied. Most of them don't portray God as perfectly loving. So I think any good theory starts with perfect divine love. Secondly, I think any good theory has an essential role that you and I must play in atonement. Some theories, like Christus Victor, give the impression that God and Satan are in this cosmic battle, and we're these pawns on the, and we're like, oh, please, let's hope God wins. So God, you know, we get out of jail free, out of jail free, and we don't really have an active role to play. But I, as I read scripture, I think there's lots of evidence that you and I have a real role to play in experiencing salvation. It's not all up to us, but it's also not all up to God. There's a kind of synergy that needs to occur. And then third, I think any good atonement theory is going to look at the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus and say, there's something about this guy that needs to be central. Maybe it's his way of love. Maybe it's his way to talk about a God who suffers with us. And we could cobble a bunch of important ideas together related to Jesus. But I think Jesus, at least for the Christian view of atonement, has to be central in that theory. Now, hear me talk, I'm laying out some principles. I'm not laying out lots of specifics.
Yeah.
That's because I think someone needs to do that work today to give us the specifics.
Yeah. Yeah. That's really interesting. Yeah. And most listeners that I guess have grown up in Christianity are probably most familiar with the penal substitutionary atonement, which is the most popular
right.
for, you know, eternal conscious torment and all of those things. And
yeah,
again, it's
yep.
just, I think part of it is, you know, one, again, that's tradition. And then also it's just like the way in which we think about the way in which we operate as humans is kind of like reflected in our theology in some ways. And what I mean
yeah.
by that is like, you know, people get what they deserve. And so if you lean
right.
back towards into Genesis of like, oh, we're all inherently evil and we've adopted evil, then what we deserve. So we like equations, like we like our theology
yeah.
to have like equations that work and everything makes sense. And, you know, for a lot of people, it's just that's why I find this conversation so interesting, is because many people that I think would be willing to be more open-minded to the Christian faith or just Jesus himself, they have not had the definition of what love is defined in a way that makes sense with the God that is being presented. And I think
I
you've
totally agree with
yeah.
you.
And I think
yeah.
that's kind of where I think that this work is really, really interesting. And it prevents
well,
some.
You think about this. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't
No,
mean to
go
interrupt
ahead.
You. I think about this, the intuitions that most people have of what love is like is that love does good. It promotes well-being. It promotes flourishing, abundant life, to use the words of Jesus, blessedness, to use the words of the Psalm, shalom, to use the Hebrew word, all these good things, right? Then you get a bunch of Christian theologies that says God is loving, but send some people to hell for eternity. That doesn't match what we understand love to be like. No loving parent is going to condemn their kid to eternal conscious torment. That just doesn't make sense to us. Or we hear, well, God is a perfect lover, but elects some to salvation and others either to damnation or doesn't elect at all. In other words, God has favorites. We all know that the perfect parent doesn't pick one kid to give all the good stuff to and then neglect the others. That doesn't fit our general understanding of love. Or people will say, this loving God is so perfectly loving, but is not relational, is not emotional, isn't affected by anything we do. Now, what kind of loving person isn't affected in giving and receiving love relationships? I tell you, we call people who aren't affected by others psychopaths, is what we call them. And I could go on and on. My basic point is this: the way we've talked about divine love differs so dramatically and drastically from how we understand love in our creaturely existence that it's no wonder tons of people don't think God is a loving God. And I think that needs to change. I think the definition of love ought to apply to both God and us, to the creator and to creatures.
Yeah. And it's interesting to think about, because it seems like it would be contradictory to theology that we hold, that our inclinations of what is good comes from God. And if we believe love to be good, and our thoughts about love to come from God, if they don't line up or reflect what we individuals as humans think about God. So for instance, like the illustration you shared earlier about your daughter, for instance.
We
rationally think, well, that would not be loving of you to like let that occur. You would step in and prevent that. And so where do we receive that kind of logic? We receive that from a creator. If you believe in a creator or a God,
exactly.
So why would our theology not reflect that? So it definitely makes sense. And it's something to kind of like, it's hard to wrap your mind around if you're moving away from some of that.
Yeah. Well, what happened is people like Augustine and Calvin, they had an answer for what you just said. And their answer was a particular way of thinking about Adam and Eve and the fall.
Yeah.
They thought that because of sin, our intuitions about what love is just can't be trusted. We're sorry sinners bound for hell because we're totally depraved. We can't trust our reasoning faculties. And I tell you, that is a recipe for cults and maniacs. I mean, that's the kind of thing you hear people say when they go to some church that's got a pastor who is totally in charge and whose rule just kind of goes, you never question him. If you have any doubts, you doubt yourself instead of what the leader says. That is not a healthy kind of relationship. So there's lots of negative impact on that doctrine of sin we get from Augustine, Calvin, and others.
Yeah. So, you know, for someone maybe listening, and this is their first, I guess, like hearing the phrase, like,
they're
I don't
in for a ride, aren't they?
We don't believe. Yeah. Hearing the phrase that you don't believe that God is omnipotent or whatever, you know, what maybe is like, how would you take, I guess, baby steps in just exploring? I suggest your book, check out Pluriform Love. Are there any other works things like that? Go ahead.
The book that I would recommend someone who's just kind of starting out is the book that's actually been my best-selling book. It has the provocative title, God Can't.
Nice.
Earlier, you said, well, when we think about the problem of evil, no, I don't know how you exactly said it, but kind of like no one really has the answer. In this book, I proposed an actual solution to the problem of evil. It has five parts, but the most controversial one is the one that's in the title, that God simply doesn't have the kind of power to control others because, not because God's a wimp, but because God is first and foremost loving. And love is uncontrolling. And since God loves everyone and everything, God simply can't control anyone or anything.
Yeah.
So if they wanted to kind of wade into this, thinking about the real problems of suffering in our lives, I would recommend that God Can't book.
Cool. And I'll have to check that out myself. So practically speaking, when you implement this theology or this way of viewing love, what does that look like for the individual as they live out, you know, if they live this out as the way in which they view God and they view Jesus? How does it change and impact how you interact with the world around you?
Oh, man, we could talk for hours and hours on this one. Let's see. Let me just kind of talk about some general ways, and then I'll hope that my listeners and viewers can extrapolate on what the specifics might be. One difference this way of thinking makes is that it says to you and me, our decisions count. Our choices matter. Our lives are significant. You see, if God has omnipotent power, and either controls absolutely everything or only controls those things that are really important, then if we do something that's contrary to God's will, God will either jump in and fix it if it's really important or just let it slide if it's not all that important, which means that our choices in the end aren't really that important to God's big plan. But if you got a theology like mine, that says that what you and I do really matters to God, and God can't win unless we cooperate, then all of a sudden our life choices are significant. So there's one thing. Another thing that I'll try to do three here, if that's all right.
It works.
Secondly, if you have a view like I do, that God doesn't cause evil, in fact, God doesn't even allow or permit evil, then when things go rotten in your life, you don't run around saying, oh, God must be punishing me, or God has abandoned me, or God's just trying to teach me a lesson here, because you don't think that God is orchestrating the suffering and evil in your life. And man, that makes life so much better as you deal with the tough things of life. Third, if you think like I do, that God is a God of love, and that what love looks like for God is similar to what love looks like for us, then you think, oh, I could actually follow the Apostle Paul's command in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that says, imitate God as dearly beloved children and live a life of love like Jesus loved us, yada, yada, yada. In other words, we can actually be loving like God is loving. And that gives then us a general framework for what ethics look like, not only in the big questions about, you know, how do we handle climate change, but the little details of life, like, you know, how am I going to act around my wife and kids today?
Yeah, that's cool. That's really interesting to think about, and kind of, and I think that's what, you know, I think a lot of people would kind of ask the question was like, how does this impact my life? Like, how does this impact how I live? And I think that those three kind of ideas you mentioned are very important. I found this content really interesting, and I really appreciate you coming on to talk with me today. Is there anywhere that people can find more of your content and work, and any other titles that maybe you're working on now?
Well, the general themes that I've been exploring today fall under a category of theology called open and relational theology. And I've written a really basic understanding kind of book that's got some humor in it called Open and Relational Theology, An Introduction to Life-Changing Ideas. I would recommend people check out that book if they want kind of the general framework for what I've been talking about. Most people, when they hear me give lectures, like, you know, I do quite often, and they hear these ideas for the first time, most, or at least a good number of them, come up to me and say, you know what you said may sound weird to some other people, but it's kind of what I've been thinking for a long time. In other words, you know, it really resonates with some intuitions and some ideas that they haven't been able to articulate. And so if there's some people who are listening to this conversation now and are thinking, yeah, that kind of stuff makes sense, I really encourage you to check out either the Open and Relational Theology book or the God Can't book.
Awesome. I'm definitely going to look into those myself as well. So, Tom, I really appreciate you coming on today and just sitting down and having a conversation with me. These are some heavy hitting topics, and I know we could go on and on.
Yeah, they are.
Yeah. And I'd love to have you back on in the future if we can maybe figure that out and think through
some
more topics. But I really appreciate this conversation, and it's got me kind of like thinking through, like, okay, maybe I can reapproach the way in which I view particular things. And so that's the whole point of this podcast, is rethinking Christianity. So this goes in perfect line with all of that. And so I definitely, if you're a listener hearing all this, I suggest you check out Tom's work. You can just Google his name and go to his website, and pretty sure you can purchase books through there, or I'm sure Amazon, and I'll post a link to some of that in the listen notes so that you can find that much easier. But again, thank you so much for coming on and talking with me today.
My pleasure, Blake. Thanks so much for the invitation. It's been a lot of fun.